And our sermon text today is John chapter 11, verses 11 to 16. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Thanatosis is a condition of the body in which, by all appearances, it is in the state of death. There's no movement or apparent vital signs, and the body can even feel cool or cold to the touch. But in reality, there is life yet in the body, although the vital signs are almost in a state of suspended animation. And history is filled with the stories of those who awaken in their caskets at their funeral, or pound on the casket as they're being lowered into the ground. One particular story coming from the Mount Edgecombe family tells the tale of Countess Emma. Emma married the wealthy Earl of Mount Edgecombe in 1761. And then soon afterwards, when Emma was pronounced dead, she was buried along with a valuable ring. And a sexton who had spied on the family while the burial was taking place noticed the ring, and he returned under the cover of darkness to retrieve it. When the sexton went to snatch the ring, Emma awoke, confused and clothed in her burial shroud. And the sexton, who was struck dumb with terror at the corpse's reawakening, ran away, never to be seen again. And the countess made the half-mile journey back to the Edgecombe estate, shocking everyone who had thought she was dead. And to this day, the estate has Countess's Path, a walkway commemorating Emma's journey from the grave back to her home. Well, several measures were taken in the day to ensure that a person was really dead and not a victim of thanatosis. In medieval Europe, a bell was suspended above the ground with a string running into the coffin. And if the person suddenly gained consciousness, he or she could ring the bell, and hopefully someone would hear. The expression saved by the bell derives from this tradition. More often, the body would lie in state for 3 days, by which time it was certain that the person was dead. That's ancient. So this practice has been current from time immemorial. 3 days stands as a mute testimony to true death. It's the time our Lord lay in his grave, and it's the time plus one that Lazarus lay in his tomb. And it helps explain some of our Lord's behavior in our text today, who loved this family. As he makes his way there, let us look to the last of his great signs. The last of his great signs in the book of signs. Point one, from verses 1-4. 3 points I'd like to make with you today. From our text, verses 1-4, first of all, point one. Seventh sign, part one. The most extensive account of the great signs, this last and greatest of those signs, the seventh sign, part one. As a foreshadowing of our Lord's own resurrection, Jesus reveals his Father's sovereign purpose through Lazarus. That is, the glory of the Father and the Son together. Sovereign purpose for this last great sign was to bring glory to the Father and to the Son. When we last left Jesus, he had retreated from the clutches of the Jews in Jerusalem by crossing the Jordan to the more spacious region along its banks where John the Baptist had ministered at the beginning of John's gospel. But he is here called back into action by a report from Bethany that a friend had fallen sick by the name of Lazarus. Now, John is the only one to mention this miracle and the man. Some try to make a case that the Lazarus of Jesus' parable of Lazarus and the rich man are the same person, but there's no evidence for that other than the coincidence of names, a fairly common name in that day. And we're given a little more detail here since they are close. First of all, he was Lazarus of Bethany, a small town about 2 miles southeast of Jerusalem. And his sisters were Mary and Martha, the very same Mary who will subsequently wash Jesus' feet with her hair and anoint him with ointment in chapter 12. It is mentioned here probably because of her story had already spread far and wide in the life of the church. And they send a messenger with a brief phrase, "Lord, he whom you love is ill," not having even to mention his name. Must have been a backstory here to this relationship between Jesus and this family. We know from the conclusion of this gospel, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Perhaps the story of this family and their relationship to Jesus is one. But our Lord's response is filled with divine irony here. This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. It is ironic in that we already know or will momentarily find out that Lazarus will have been dead for 4 days by the time our Lord prepares to raise him from the dead. So he must mean something else by it, unless you're prepared to question the great physician's diagnostic skills. And there are several things to which he does point, however. First of all, Lazarus' actual physical death will not be sustained. This illness does not lead to death. Lazarus's actual physical death will not be sustained. It will be reversed. Another translation, several translations, the New American Standard, for example, has "this illness does not end in death," captures it well. Rather, its conclusion will be life. And secondly, what it also points to is that it anticipates Jesus' own resurrection. Very important to understand. This resurrection anticipates Jesus' own resurrection, and that although he died a real death as well, death could not hold him. Peter says about our Lord, "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And in anticipation of this, neither could Lazarus. Not intrinsically, only our Lord intrinsically is not worthy of death. It was not possible for him to be held by it intrinsically, our Lord. But because we are in him, it is not possible for us either to be held by death, Lazarus included. What is important to remember is our Lord's reasoning. He says, it, that is the illness, that temporary state of death, is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Once more, God is sovereign in this whole matter. The passion of our Lord and his subsequent resurrection was not an ad hoc response to ineluctable circumstances. It was not a clever divine attempt to make lemonade out of lemons. God the Father wasn't presented with the seeming impossible circumstance of his whole plan gone awry with his Son, who ended up getting himself killed instead, a la Albert Schweitzer. We looked at his reasoning here, liberal understanding of Christ's ministry a few weeks ago, to which God would then propose, aha, I know what I'll do, I'll raise him from the dead. As so many pagan gods have it. This is a pagan system in many world religions. For example, in the Greek pantheon, Dionysius, the son of Zeus, was torn apart by the Titans, and his grandmother, Rhea, out of some of the pieces of Dionysius, put him back together and brought him back to life. That's not the kind of resurrection I hope for. It's a grisly human tale, really, that could only come from a fallen mind and heart. Others, like the myth of Osiris in the Egyptian pantheon, have some of the same elements. No, this is not our hope. That our age-old nemesis, death, would be defeated was in the sovereign plan of God from the beginning. And the raising of Lazarus is part and parcel of that plan. Lazarus is exhibit A of what we all call foreshadowing. It is here in seed form now, but will come to full blossom and full fruition in the very near future. And it has the profound effect of bringing God glory and by consequence his Son as well. We know this from the prologue already, don't we? The first experiences of the raising of Lazarus didn't have the prologue as prologue, did they? The prologue is our center of gravity, we keep saying in the Gospel of John. And we read there, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Son is here in our text, dwelling among us, ministering in and among Lazarus and Mary and Martha, whom he loved, bringing glory to his Father by his signs. And by doing so, the Father brings glory to the Son. There's a divine reciprocity in the Son's signs. He reveals his Father's majestic glory in his sovereign mission, and the Father, in laboring through his Son, reveals the Son's own intrinsic glory as well. It's enough to cause one to believe, isn't it? Even to worship. Nothing confronts one with our frailty and our mortality like surgery. If death isn't there, it's close, right? I discovered that this week. One realizes that even if he will not die today, there's always tomorrow. And eventually, I was reminded poignantly this week of my own mortality and the sweet promise of the resurrection, though, here in the account of Lazarus, the disciple whom Jesus loved. That brings us to point two, verses 5-10. Seventh sign, part one. As a foreshadowing of our Lord's own resurrection. Important to keep in mind. As a foreshadowing of our Lord's own resurrection, Jesus waits upon the sovereign timing of the Father. That is, the opportunity to conclude this sign in the waning hour of his ministry. Well, The incongruous irony of our text continues. We are perhaps led to what would be a different response in verse 6 to what we're told in verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loves them. He loves this family. And I don't know about you, but knowing that Lazarus was sick unto death and ostensibly loving him and his sisters, that would prompt me to grab my coat and cell phone and leave post haste for Bethany. If the gerbil in my Prius electric hadn't yet been recharged to turn his wheel, then I'd jump into my Ford 350 and head out for Bethany in a cloud of diesel smoke. That's a bit of historical anachronism here for you. But this is not what Jesus does he? Rather, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. This is either professional dereliction of duty, or else Jesus has something else in mind, doesn't he? Or else our Lord has something else in mind. And of course, it is the latter. Precisely because he loves Lazarus, and Mary and Martha, he will linger 2 more days across the Jordan. A greater sign than healing is afoot. Our Lord has already accomplished this, demonstrated his majesty and his sovereignty over disease. He's done this already in his other signs. Because he loves these disciples, he has saved the best for last. Great glory will be revealed through the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Not just the scourge of death dealing disease is under the sovereign sway of Jesus of Nazareth, but the final enemy of our soul is also under his dominion, and that is death. Death itself is his. He is master of death, not the devil. At the end of all things, we know that, as Revelation tells us, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. But until then, we are meant to know that our Savior is its master. Therefore, at his chosen moment, he tells the disciples, "Let's go to Judea again." And understandably, they cautioned him on the danger ahead. There was still a trumped-up warrant out for his arrest. But Jesus reminds them of the urgency of the hour in terms of what he has to accomplish yet. Are there not 12 hours in a day? In the ancient world, a day was divided into 2 equal 12-hour parts, day and night. And this was true regardless of season. Consequently, a day was measured off in 12-hour increments in order to accomplish whatever work needed to be done, whether it was summer, spring, winter, or fall. A day was elastic that way when measured by our modern timepieces. A day, daylight hours, might actually be 15 to 16 of actual daylight in the summer, according to the clock, or maybe 8 or 9 in the winter, according to the clock, but nevertheless, marked off in 12-hour increments because it was day, quote-unquote. Now, there's much in keeping here with the urgency that Jesus expressed with the blind man, too. He says in chapter 9, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." There's that same sense of urgency here. The night has drawn nigh even further since then. And there's a deliberate double entendre here. On the surface, Jesus refers to the urgency of making the journey to Bethany while there's still daylight, so that one may see his way without stumbling. Nighttime presents its own obstacles to safe travel. But by now, we are alerted to Jesus' habit of taking us from the physical to the spiritual, right? And he does that here, too, by several key words and phrases. We already know our Lord has established throughout this gospel that light and darkness are spiritual enlightenment and spiritual darkness, are they not? And Jesus has just revealed himself to be the light of the world, that by which men see their way to salvation and the true knowledge of God. So that should perk up our interest. And we also know that those who have the light within do not stumble, unlike those who do not, because the light is not in them. Jesus has already said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so we know. So we know that he is here under constraint to complete his ministry of the book of signs. As F.F. Bruce puts it, he says, Jesus must follow the path of the Father's will while life lasts. It may be the 11th hour of daylight, but that is no reason to stay in retirement. No, Jesus must minister. He must go on. And to do that, he inaugurates his journey then towards Bethany. And that brings us to point three. Verses 11 to 16. Seventh sign, part one. As a foreshadowing of our Lord's own resurrection, Jesus explains the sovereign goal of this and all other signs. That is, that those who hear may believe and be saved. Oh, the point, the goal, the sovereign goal of this and all other signs is that those who hear may believe and be saved. They aren't called evangelists for nothing, are they? The Apostle John. We have already seen many instances of apostolic misunderstanding. That is one of the motifs here of the Gospel of John. That is, those instances where the disciples misunderstand something Jesus says and take it perhaps at its literal face value or in another direction altogether than he intended. And this is Exhibit A of that phenomenon. Jesus is using sleep in its metaphorical sense, that is, for death. That happens throughout Scripture. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Metaphor for death. Or in the raising of Jairus' daughter, too. Our Lord says, and all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. And then time and again in the Old Testament, we find those speaking of a son of David sleeping with his fathers, right? Only after the resurrection will all of these things become clear. They will come into focus and be discernible. But for now, they say with some trepidation over the hostility that he has engendered, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. In other words, there's no reason to leave the safe confines of this place, of the Jordan. Let's stay here. To which our Lord answers plainly, Lazarus has died. Further, he states plainly that which seems so incongruous to genuinely loving and caring for him, for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. Seems a little callous, doesn't it? Offhand. But we already know. We have the advantage, we already know, that Jesus has greater plans for the death of Lazarus than any one of them could have expected. Great signs will inspire great faith. We have been taken from one great plateau of faith to another throughout this gospel. And now we are to have placed before us the greatest sign thus far. The penultimate sign, if you will. The second to the last of the greatest signs, Jesus' own resurrection being the greatest. But this penultimate sign, Lazarus will be raised from the dead, that the disciples might believe in Jesus. And this is for all of us, too. This is for all of us as we read this account. And then we have a brief vignette as well of Thomas that only underlines the apostolic misunderstanding phenomenon. Let us also go also that we may die with him. Thomas was a drama king, wasn't he? Thomas's fatalistic resoluteness, though, is misplaced. This is not Jesus' hour. No man can take his life from him. He lays it down of his own accord and has power to take it up again. He has said this in the past, and he will demonstrate it in his resurrection. And as evidence towards that day, Jesus must go to him, that is, to Lazarus. The raising of Lazarus is Jesus' last and greatest sign. Semeion, the book of signs. It is number 7 and closes the book of signs. But it is deliberately given to create faith in your breast, dear listener. Indeed, death has 1,000 faces and comes in 1,000 guises. Death is ubiquitous and ever-threatening. You may escape any given instance by the skin of your teeth or lapse into thanatosis from which you may awaken, or you may live up to be 100 years plus. But death will come upon you nevertheless someday. The extraordinary circumstances of this sign should not fool you either. Sometimes we question God's providence in our lives, even as we see the disciples do so here today. And with warp speed next week with Mary and Martha. If you had only been here, right? How often do we say that about the Lord and the providence that he brings into our lives? If you had only been here, if you'd only done this, done that. That will be the refrain for the next few weeks. But then who knew that which Jesus had in store for all of them, right? And consequently for us too. How often do we say things like, you know, if God had only been there when I needed him, if only God had made me smarter or better looking or of different parents, if only that car had turned right instead of left, my mama would be alive today. God's providence, right? Had we been directing this scene in redemptive history, the results would have been considerably different for most of us, right? Jesus may have arrived just as Lazarus had taken his last breath and taken him up and said, Lazarus, arise and be well. And that would be how we would have concluded this, right? That would be truly exciting and wondrous in and of itself. But it's not what our Lord had sovereignly planned for his glory. And for the blessing and remembrance and glory, if you will, of this family either, this family that he loved. He had saved the best for last, unbeknownst to them. May have seemed directly counter to what they would have desired, but nevertheless was for their great blessing and glory, was it not? And that's so true in our lives as well, brothers and sisters. Keep this in mind as you live your life, as you go out into the world tomorrow or go in prayer today over some things perhaps with which you have a controversy with God about his providence for you. This is Job in miniature. It's not what our Lord had sovereignly planned for his glory. We don't know all that God has planned for us in life, do we? His complete providence is unrevealed to us now, but will certainly be glorious, and we will be a part of it. Trust him. Trust him for these things today, brothers and sisters. Believe in him today for the eternal life that can only come from the one who is the author of life, the resurrection, and the life. Let us now come to that place then where we see the resurrection of Jesus and all of his benefits displayed for us in the simple elements of his body and blood, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.